1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray once more and ask God's blessing upon our time studying his word together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have been able to read freely and publicly this morning. We pray that as we come to study it now, that we would be reliant upon you for understanding, not on our own wisdom. We pray, Lord God, that your spirit would work in us, that we might grow in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. So this morning we have come to the final part of 1 Thessalonians. And as we've seen pretty much every week, there is continuity within this letter. Last week we finished off in verse 11, where Paul, in the lead up to that verse, has probably stirred up in us an implicit imperative that we should be reaching those who are outside of the church, because we don't want to see anyone destroyed or their rejection of God on the day that Christ would come. But his explicit message in verse 11 was that the church, wherever it is, whether it's Thessalonica, whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's England, America, whether it's Everton Park right here, we should comfort each other and edify one another. Now, it's that concept of edification or building up the church that Paul continues with to conclude this letter this morning. Our points this morning are firstly, responsibility to leaders, secondly, responsibility to one another, and thirdly, responsibility to public worship. So firstly, responsibility to leaders. As we get stuck into our passage this morning, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, straight up I'm going to admit that this has not been a comfortable sermon for me to prepare. Writing sermons about people respecting those in leadership when I am in leadership often feels somewhat self-serving. It's not an easy thing to preach on, but it is in Scripture, and it's right and proper that this concept of responsibility to leaders be addressed when it comes up when we've been working through books of the Bible, just as we've been doing. So let's go back to what we read here, verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Once more, this is clearly tricky for a minister to preach on. But let me share with you an anecdote that one of my mentors shared with me a few years ago. This is what he said. This is about the labor of ministry. He said, "Vocational ministry is a funny beast. In almost any other occupation," now bear in mind the person who said this believes that ministry is a vocation, ministry is a calling, not a career, but for the sake of the anecdote, he used the word occupation. "In almost any other occupation, you get to the end of the week and look back and see the progress that you've made on a project, or prepare to start a new project. In ministry, you work all week with people and in the Word. You preach on Sunday, and then after you preach on Sunday, you realize that the next day that you'll be back at your desk again, you'll be on the phone again, you'll be in the Bible, you'll be in supplementary commentaries, and in doing all those things, you realize that the things that you're meant to be doing, things that are faithful to your calling, you realize that you're no closer to completing your task than you were at the beginning. And no matter how long you were there, you were never closer to the finish line. This is day in, day out, week in, year out, decade in, decade out. This is a pattern of vocational ministry. Now, that was not said as a whinge by the person who said that to me, and I'm not saying that as a whinge right now. This man and myself believe that we are among the most blessed Christians who have been called to serve God in a vocational capacity, where we are literally supported to read, to study, to preach the Word of God, to care for believers. It's a truly blessed thing to be called to this. But in outlining the practical reality of the minister as above, it's fairly accurate. There are times when, in labouring for the sake of God's glory in the churches in which we labour, that there will be times where those in ministry give more of themselves than the world says is sensible. We sacrifice nights out with friends and family for the sake of church. Again, it's an incredibly joyful and blessed thing to do. But selfishly, I do like the fact that Paul and other authors of Scripture have been so moved by God to remind congregations of their responsibility to their leaders. Now, we know that there's principles of paying a labourer their due, which Jesus tells us about, which Paul's alluded to in this letter. But what really comes into view with regard to a congregation's responsibility to its leaders, and this doesn't just include ministers, but ruling elders and deacons as well, is that it's not simply a transactional relationship. You don't simply pass money off for work done and think that that's the end of the relationship. And I'm thankful that that's not the relationship here. The relationship between congregation and those in authority goes way further than that. It's a loving relationship. What we see Paul remind the Thessalonians of is the loving respect that they are to give to those who labour among them as they are being faithful to God in doing so. So what does this look like? Now, I want to say that at no point is Paul saying, if you've got an issue with something said in a sermon, if you've got an issue with the way that something's happened, that you just be a good little congregation member and you sit there and say nothing. That is a long way from what Paul is saying. That is not helpful for the labourer or for the person in the congregation who finds themselves in that situation. By all means, address it, but the emphasis through what Paul is saying here is to be respectful. If we have concerns, address them in a respectful manner. And while those in office are, as Paul says, over you in the Lord, for those of us who are in office, we must remember what we read in 1 Peter 5:3, that we are not to lord it over those who have been entrusted to us. Those who are leaders in the church, Paul says here, are not recognised by societal status. They are recognised by the labour that they do among the church. This is what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. What is important to remember is that the services rendered to the church by those who are being faithful in leadership are to be responded to with what commentators refer to as an affectionate attitude, which aligns with Paul calling for those in churches to esteem them highly in love. That sounds like a lot of onus being placed on congregations here. It may seem as if this is browbeating, but the blessings of this are inferred and stated by Paul saying, be at peace among yourselves. Now, this may seem like it's just an odd little couple of words tacked onto the end there to soften what he's saying. It's very likely that what Paul is saying here is that in adopting such a godly, affectionate, loving respect for those who are leaders in the church, as a church, we will work against anarchy rearing its head. We will work towards any consequent unrest that could come from doing the opposite of what Paul says here. This call for peace in this and in all matters is one that is very crucial and one that we need to be reminded of over and over again. As with many of the epistles, 1 Thessalonians begins with a call that may the grace and peace of God himself be with you. And it finishes with peace. Peace is a big issue. We see peace being addressed in Romans chapter 12 and 14. We see it addressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Hebrews 12, just to name a few. Peacefulness within the church is a big issue that we sometimes need to be reminded of. We sometimes wonder, how can we get there? And what Paul does for us here is he reveals one of the ways in which, in humble obedience, ultimately to God, we can work towards having this peace among the church. In showing the respect that Paul is calling on Christians to show to leaders, ultimately the respect and honour is shown to God, who has called men to serve in such capacities as office bearers do. As I said at the start, there is a focus all through what we read this morning on edification. The church is never about consumerism. It's never about just about what we can get out of it, although we hope and pray that we do get good things and blessings from coming to church. That's not the end goal of being part of a local church family. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about his glory. It's about living for him in all that we do. Respecting leaders properly in godly humility, which when we bear in mind once more 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 3, we see is a two-way street we work towards building up and edifying the church. This really is a matter of edification that, while we may want to gloss over things like this, it's one that is of great significance in the life of a healthy, faithful, Bible-believing church. It may not always be natural to do this, but we must remember the blessing of peace is a blessing for the whole church when we are moved by God and enabled by God to fulfill the responsibility to leaders. Secondly, we move on into the responsibility that we have to one another. So as we move on into verses 14 and 15, we see something that I consider interesting coming through here. Because Paul has a list of actions in these verses. It's got warn, comfort, uphold, be patient. He's just spoken about the godly respect and honor that is to be given to leaders. Perhaps when we read these verses, we may think that these are things just for leaders in the church to do, but Paul has a very corporate focus here. His intent is that this is for the whole church to participate in these things of warning, comforting, upholding, and being patient. Every Christian has this responsibility to their brothers and sisters around them. This is for all believers. And what are we to do? We are to warn or admonish those who are unruly. Now, we have warned those who are unruly in the New King James Version. Some of you may have a different translation that says, admonish those who are idle. Now, warn and admonish are obviously quite similar. We may not necessarily get the link between unruliness and idleness coming through here. The concept behind the Greek word for unruly is atactos, which is disorderly or out of ranks. For that reason, I think unruly is a good translation here. But idle is not a terrible translation either when we consider 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that Paul spoke to the Thessalonians of one of the things they addressed there was that they need to work with their own hands. It's very likely that some were being idle. So the unruliness was quite likely, the expression of being out of rank or disorderly in Thessalonica was quite likely idleness. So I think unruly is probably a better translation, but there's still legitimacy to this idea of idleness coming through here. But the idea of warning or admonishing a brother or sister who is unruly is not just left to the leaders. If we see someone who, I'm going to presume after having gone through 1 Thessalonians, we understand the idea of loving one another. If we see a brother or sister in the church around us who we love, who is being unruly, acting in a disorderly manner, we are to warn or admonish them using scripture. This is not a means by which we beat people down around us. Once more, this is a means by which we draw closer to the Lord together. That through that correction, through the warning, through the admonishing with scripture, we draw closer together in our trust and love for God. In this, once more, the church is edified. Comfort the faint-hearted. Perhaps the faint-hearted one has lost someone that they love. Perhaps the faint-hearted one has recently lost employment or can't find employment. Perhaps the faint-hearted one is finding their work pressures to be too much. Perhaps the faint-hearted one is struggling with prolonged illness or maybe just illness for a short time. Perhaps the faint-hearted one is feeling so beat down by people around them giving them a hard time for their faith, they just can't cope. We could go on with how this could express itself in the life of the church. And once more, Paul builds on this idea of brotherly love among believers. If we really love one another, if we really have loving relationships with one another, that will express itself, I get sick of this expression soon, as a two-way street. If we love those around us, we will trust those around us, we will be willing to share with those around us both the joys and the disappointments of our life. And if we truly love those around us, we will be asking them earnestly how they are going. How can we support you? How can we pray with you? We read in Romans that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. In having this right, loving relationship with one another, we should know when we're going through rough patches that result in faint-heartedness. And we'll be willing and able to comfort the faint-hearted brother or sister among us by spending time with them. But we know that just spending time together isn't the full extent of fellowship, is it? Fellowship among Christians includes God as well. We will spend time with them in the Word, praying together with them, caring for them as we should. We are to comfort the faint-hearted. Of course, we follow on from that into upholding the weak. Now, the weakness referred to by Paul here is likely being used to speak of both spiritual and moral debility. Whether that was shrinking away from persecutions like we see in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5 addressed there. Whether it was yielding to the sort of temptations that are addressed in chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. Or weakness expressing itself through wrongful use of Christian liberty in what we could politely call doubtful matters, as was the case in other churches such as Rome or Corinth. We could keep guessing at what Paul's driving at, but the point stands that we are to uphold the weak. When a member of the church, which we call our family, shows moral or spiritual debility or weakness, we don't uphold them by saying, "It's okay, you're just human, we all make mistakes," as if that justifies that behavior. We lift them up to the Lord. we point them back to Christ, who paid it all, was perfectly obedient to the Father, and in his perfect obedience to the Father, modeled what our lives should look like as well. And once more in this, we do this so that God might receive all the glory in our lives, that every area of our lives and the lives of those around us might be credible, faithful witnesses of the God who saves, a God who is just, and the God who redeems a people for himself. We don't do this just for the sake of the one who is in weakness. We do it for their sake, but we also do it that God might be glorified all the more. And Paul sums these three actions up of comfort, uphold, and warn, comfort, and uphold. He sums all these up by saying that we should be patient with all. It's more being patient with people. I know I've said this before, sometimes we struggle with this. I know this is something that I struggle with at times. But in being patient, do we not see that working towards the goal, you could say, in verse 15, that we don't render evil for evil? We give ourselves to godly pursuits for the good of the whole body of gathered believers. This is our responsibility to others as we live, as Ligonier Ministry reminds us time and again, coram Deo, before the face of God. Verse 16 and 17 give us some practical things that really do, I think, tie into this patience. We are to pray, we will rejoice always and pray without ceasing. I'm not sure about you, but those times where I've been praying for someone, it's a lot harder to be impatient with them. Those times when I'm praying with or for someone, it's a lot harder to be grumpy with that person. As a church and as individuals, this is what we must be committing ourselves to, rejoicing always. Now remember, the Thessalonians didn't have things easy. Their countrymen turned against them. Their lives were not a walk in the park. Their lives were difficult in many, many ways. I don't think we ever really see the full extent of that. Our lives may be difficult as well, but still we are told here to rejoice always. And as Christians, we can and we should rejoice always, because the God who is over all things has called us to be his own. That is worth rejoicing in. Reminding ourselves what God has done for us drives us to him in prayer. And that results in us being patient with one another and enabling us to do these three things of warn, comfort, and uphold. Each one of us has a responsibility to one another. The word responsibility often carries a burdensome meaning. But do we see how this is joyful to participate in this? Do we see how this is glorifying to God to participate in the life of the local church like this? Do we see how this builds up the church, that we as a body might be better equipped to glorify God? And thirdly, we have a responsibility to worship. And in verses 19 to 22, we are given a number of imperatives or commands for how we are to approach times of corporate worship. And there's in here both positive and negative imperatives. And there's more negatives than positives listed here. More things we are not to do than to do. The presumption being that these guys are probably doing most of it pretty well. There's still things for us to be aware of, to be cautious about, and to grow in. And it's, Paul starts us off by saying, do not quench your spirit, do not despise prophecies. Probably don't use that language very often coming to church today, do we? I think there's a reason for that. And what we need to remember is that this was written when the unfolding of God's word was still happening as is evidenced by 1 Thessalonians and the not yet written 2 Thessalonians that are part of the canon of Scripture, God is still revealing himself in this specific way. And we know that with God's revealing of himself and with the establishment of the church, that there were certain gifts that accompanied this. The commands of do not quench the spirit and do not despise prophecies take on a slightly different nuance in practice for them than it does today, although there are still things here that are incredibly applicable for us. The phrase do not quench the spirit likely refers to a pattern in some churches of limiting the value of certain spiritual gifts that were given. It's likely a pattern similar to what was present in Corinth appearing in Thessalonica. In Corinth, they valued certain gifts far more than they valued prophecy. Now, we know that there's all sorts of controversy surrounding prophecy even then. Now, these gifts such as prophecy were present in the church at the time. And whatever those gifts were in the unfolding of God's word, and Paul in some places lists 18 of them, we are not to undervalue them or quench the Spirit's work manifesting itself in such ways at that time is a command given to the Thessalonians. Now, of course, Paul is not saying to throw caution to the wind and just accept everything everybody tells you. He says here to test all things and hold fast what is good. Some things such as prophecy lend themselves to imitation. We see some of these things being imitated in a different manner than what they presented themselves in as scripture today as well. Just as they were to test every prophecy given against scripture, because there will be consistency, scripture interprets scripture. As our confession teaches us, just as they are to test every prophecy given against scripture, we too are to test every teaching against scripture. If it does not align with what's already been revealed of God's word, it is not good. Do not hold fast to that at all. Get away from it. Only hold fast to those things that align with Scripture. As I said, these things present themselves today. How many churches do we see teaching things that we think are okay because they tickle our ears? Teachings that use Christian language but are not of God. A temptation at times to overemphasize the amazing and the experiential side of things. This is why people seem to get caught up with speaking in tongues today. It seems to be this experiential thing. But if we read through Scripture, Acts especially, we see that tongues was a revelatory gift. It was a means by which God revealed more of himself to people. Now, if we have all we need to know of God right here in Scripture, and we're going just with the emotional things that people get caught up in, we are missing the point of Scripture. Things like healing seem impressive, and people get caught up in that too. Perhaps, though, and this certainly isn't the case in our church, that we have those things happening. But how do we treat testimonies? Are we tempted at times to give more credibility to those massive light bulb moments that somebody has come out of the worst of the worst situations to a saving faith over that of God's covenant faithfulness to someone who's grown up in the church? Why do we not see every salvation story, every testimony as being equally the work of God, changing a hard heart, a heart of stone, to a heart of flesh that beats for him? Perhaps we look at the Bible, and on a shelf it looks perhaps just like every other book there. Perhaps that seems boring. Perhaps we consider it less than it is. Perhaps we quench it in this way. But God's word should be everything to us. Just like the Bereans are commended in Acts 17 for searching Scripture diligently, the Scripture is to be the lens that we view everything in life by. It is the means by which we test the authenticity of everything. As Colossians said, as we studied last year, it is by God's word that we have life. This word has power to save. Do not quench this for things that have the appearance of glamour. Many things have the appearance of glamour, but if they do not align with Scripture, do not hold to them. Hold to God, hold to his word. There's an attitude being encouraged here by Paul that when we come to times of worship together, we do have a responsibility to worship together. We need to make sure that everything we hear is checked against Scripture. Prayers, songs, sermons, all of it must be checked against Scripture to see whether it is faithful to God. And if it is, then hold to it, but hold to God's word more than even the sermon. God's word is more important than any other aspect of our worship service. If we could have one thing and one thing only in our times of worship, it would be the reading of God's word. That is how we should be viewing it. Make sure that what we have in our times of worship align with Scripture. This is our responsibility to worship, to test all things, and to hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We are to be faithful in our gathering to worship. We are not just to be faithful in the act of gathering together to worship. Once more, we are to be faithful in what we do when we gather to worship. Paul has labored through this part of Scripture to establish in the Thessalonians' mind once more as he concludes the importance of God and the importance of God's revealed word. And he's established that in our minds as we've read through this. There are those who will persecute us. There are those who will try to ensnare us away from the God who breathed life into our spiritually dead souls. But God himself, who is the God of peace, continues to sanctify us, his people. We see this work of edification that we are to participate in. And we know that we are not doing this on our own strength, but by the strength of God who is continually at work in us, as evidenced by his continued sanctification of us, his people. He has called us from darkness to light. He has called us to be his own children. He will keep us for the everlasting praise and glory of his marvelous name. In all that we do, we are called to live out this gospel that has brought such a drastic change in us that where we were once spiritually dead, we are now alive. Like the Thessalonians, we still wait for the return of Christ, but he is coming. Paul once more reminds us of that here today. He prays that we might be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is keeping us until that day or until we go to meet him first. We wait as his reassured children. And as we wait, we don't sit there twiddling our thumbs. We see the blessing of serving him daily until he comes. Our labours of love for the Lord are never in vain, and they are never wasted. Let's pray. Lord God, we once more thank you for your word. As we consider what we have read and heard this morning, we see that there are things for us to be doing, that there is work for us to do in edifying the church, in building up the church. Yet, Lord God, as we look at this, we know that these things we are called to do are impossible for us to do on our own strength. May you keep us from the presumption of thinking that we can do this apart from you. May we continually come back to you in humble dependence. May the outworking of what we do here be evident. We do pray, Lord God, that you would build up your church here in Everton Park. We pray that, yes, that we would experience the blessings of that, but we pray that we would be built up, that we might be a faithful witness in our faithful gatherings of you, of your glory, and the wonders of your name. Ultimately, we trust in you for our edification. Build us up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.